Good morning again, and it is really good to see everyone here this morning. Thank you very much for coming. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Bow with me, please. Our great eternal Heavenly Father, we do praise you for your love. We thank you, Father, that you hide our lives in your love, and you watch over us and care for us hidden in your love. Father, I pray this morning as we conclude our study of your covenants, as we conclude our study of the covenants of God, that through this study, Father, you would reveal to us your great love for us. Father, I pray that no one this morning would leave here not having you reveal to them your love for them. I do not want anyone, Lord, to hear of your love from my voice. I would desire this morning, Father, that you graciously, through your Holy Spirit, allow them to hear of your love through your voice. Speak to our hearts this morning, Almighty God, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. This morning we're going to bring to an end, to a conclusion, our study of the covenants of God. I would just remind you that the covenants of God are central to God's plans, and they constitute the vehicles through which God's kingdom purposes are unfolded. This morning's message, I have much of it manuscripted. There's a reason for that. When I have something manuscripted, it helps me to be clear and concise, and it helps me to keep things short. We have been looking at the covenants of God now for 8 weeks. This is our 8th message on the covenants of God. We do not want to prolong the message any longer, so that's why I've manuscripted much of the message this morning. Now, the key, and I'm saying this for my benefit more than your benefit, because if I speak it out loud, maybe I'll actually do it. The key is to read the manuscript and not take a lot of time to elaborate on the manuscript. Because much of what we're going to talk about this morning, especially in the beginning, we've already talked about. And so if you're visiting us here this morning, or if you haven't heard all 7 previous messages on the covenants, and you want a better explanation, come and talk to me. But my explanations this morning are going to be brief, because we are summarizing truths that we've been talking about for many weeks, for a couple months now. I just mentioned that the covenants of God constitute the vehicles through which God's kingdom purposes unfold. They constitute the vehicles. They are the means through which God is going to fulfill his kingdom purposes. Real quickly, 3 aspects of a kingdom. To have a kingdom, there has to be a ruler with the right to rule. There has to be a realm for him to rule in, and he actually has to be carrying out that rule. A ruler with the right to rule, a realm to rule in, and he's carrying out that rule. When you look at things that way, you realize that God has a universal kingdom. There's a universal kingdom that he, the ruler, is actually ruling over. In one quick verse to show this is Psalm 103, verse 19. The Lord has established his throne in heavens, and he is sovereign over all. His sovereignty rules over all. God is the ruler over a universal kingdom. It includes the earth, it includes the universe, the stars, the heavens. It includes everything that's ever been created. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He created it all. That's his universal kingdom. He is the ruler over his universal kingdom. But within that universal kingdom, God created a mediatorial kingdom. A mediatorial kingdom is a kingdom where someone is ruling on behalf of God. Within God's universal kingdom, there is a smaller kingdom where God has delegated his authority to human vice regents who are to rule over God's kingdom on his behalf. This kingdom is what we refer to as the mediatorial kingdom. The domain, the realm of the mediatorial kingdom is planet Earth. Earth is the mediatorial kingdom where man is to rule in such a way that glorifies God and to rule on God's behalf. You see this in Genesis chapter 1. Verse 26 through 28, where God has described the creation of the earth. Then he says this in verse 26 of Genesis chapter 1. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creepy thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. That is man's creative mandate. He is to rule over this mediatorial kingdom, the kingdom of earth, over this earth. He is to rule on behalf of God. That's his creative mandate. His creative purpose, which we have looked at before, his creative purpose is to fulfill that mandate in such a way that glorifies God. That's why we exist as human beings. We exist as human beings to rule over this earth in a way that glorifies God. But the writer of Hebrews quickly reminds us that we do not currently yet see man fulfilling this creative mandate. We don't see man ruling over this earth. We don't see man ruling over this earth in a way that glorifies God. He says we do not yet see him. There's hope there in that word yet. But what we do see is what we read in 1 John chapter 5, verse 19. What we do see is that Satan has usurped the rule from man and is now ruling over God's mediatorial kingdom. 1 John chapter 5, verse 19. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. What happened? What happened when God created Adam and Eve, and he told them to rule over this earth, they were to do it in a manner that glorified God? What happened that Satan usurped that rule from them? Adam fell into sin. Adam sinned. Sin is the problem. Sin is the reason that we do not see man today ruling over this earth in the way that glorifies God. But we do know that one day he is going to rule over this earth. 2 Timothy chapter 2 tells us one day he's going to be ruling over this earth. Revelation chapter 3 tells us that one day he's going to be ruling over this earth. Revelation chapter 5 tells us that one day he's going to rule over this earth. And when man again rules over this earth in a way that glorifies God, that is the fulfillment of God's kingdom purposes. And the covenants of God, the covenants of God are the means by which God's plans will be fulfilled. And the covenants of God are the means by which these kingdom purposes will be fulfilled. The kingdom of God is a major emphasis in Scripture. And we mentioned this when we first started talking about these covenants and the relationship to the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God was the focus of the preaching of John the Baptist and Jesus. John the Baptist and Jesus both said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And later on, you see in Matthew chapter 19 that when Matthew is talking about the kingdom of heaven, he's talking about the kingdom of God. It was the focal point of the preaching of John the Baptist and Jesus, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. It is the focal point of Jesus' prayer, of his teaching on prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. The kingdom of God is the focal point of Jesus' prayer. The kingdom of God is the focal point of Jesus' teaching on how to deal with anxiety. In the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 6, when Jesus continues to tell us, do not be excessively worrying. Do not be excessively thinking. Do not be excessively worrying. Do not be anxious. Do not be anxious. But fix your eyes on the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you. See, understanding the kingdom of God is the key to overcoming anxiety. Do you have anxiety this morning in light of the elections? Let's just take that. The key is to pray that his kingdom would come to this earth. Seek his kingdom and seek his righteousness. The kingdom of God was the focal point to Jesus' teaching on regeneration. He tells Nicodemus, you shall not see the kingdom of God unless you are born again. It is the focal point of regeneration. The kingdom of God should weigh heavy upon our minds, and we should understand how these covenants are leading to the kingdom of God. Now, this morning, what I want to focus on is how the comings of Jesus Christ, that's the event that brings the covenants all together. It is with the coming of Jesus Christ that the covenants culminate and come together. And when you study the comings of Jesus Christ, you realize that there's a spiritual benefit to his comings and there's a physical benefit to his comings. And as we have studied these covenants, as we've studied the biblical covenants, the covenants that are clearly taught within Scripture, now I realize that we haven't looked at the covenant of redemption, we haven't looked at the covenant of grace, and we haven't looked at the covenant of works. And tonight, I'll go into more detail why we haven't looked at those covenants. But those covenants are really theologically derived covenants. They're not covenants that are clearly called covenants in the Bible. So we've been focusing on the covenants that are clearly called covenants in the Bible. The Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the New Covenant. And as we've studied these covenants, all of these covenants have a physical component and a spiritual component to them. There are promises that deal with the physical realm and promises that deal with the spiritual realm. Now, in each covenant, one may emphasize one of those more than the other, but they're all there. And this is where I just want to quickly review for you the covenants that we looked at and show they all have this physical and this spiritual emphasis. Let's go back to the Noahic covenant. Genesis 9 repeatedly says that this covenant was not just made with man, but with every living creature on the earth. It was made with all flesh. This reveals a strong physical component to the Noahic covenant. The fact that this covenant repeatedly emphasizes that God is not going to destroy the earth as he has just done because of the sin of the world is its spiritual component. The covenant repeatedly says, I'm not going to destroy the earth, even though he has just said that man's heart is just as evil after the flood as it was before the flood, yet God is not going to destroy man with the flood again. That emphasizes the spiritual aspect of the Noahic covenant. But admittedly, the Noahic covenant focuses more on the physical than the spiritual. Spiritual is somewhat emphasized there in the Noahic covenant. Then we come to the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant talks of a great descendancy that Abraham will have. Talks about a land that these descendants will receive. And it talks about a universal blessing. The great descendant and the land aspects of the covenant are obvious references to the physical aspects of this covenant. Further elaborations of this covenant reveal that the promise of the physical aspect of this covenant will be extended to the nation of Israel. As we continue to follow the book of Genesis and its teaching and its elaborations of the Abrahamic covenant, we realize that the descendancy promised to Abraham is none other than Israel, and that the everlasting possession of the land promised to Abraham will be the everlasting possession of Israel. Although it is not as clear as it will become, the universal blessing is a reference to the spiritual aspect of this covenant. When we talk about the Abrahamic covenant in the book of Genesis, it talks about a blessing upon all humanity. Now, that could be a physical blessing, or it could be a spiritual blessing. It's not really clear. But when you come to the book of Genesis, or to the New Testament, when you come to Galatians, it becomes obviously clear that when God promises Abraham a universal blessing, that all the people of all the world will be blessed, he's talking about a spiritual blessing. That is the spiritual component to the Abrahamic covenant. Galatians chapter 3, verse 8. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all nations will be blessed in you. When God told Abraham that all nations will be blessed in him, he is referring to the gospel. The book of Galatians, the New Testament, expands our understanding of this universal blessing, and it tells us it is a spiritual blessing. He's referring to the gospel. And then later on in the same chapter, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, we read this. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say unto seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. There's only one place in the Old Testament where the word seed is not clearly referring to a multiple of seed. Do you understand what we're saying here? On the farm, we would talk about a bag of seed. Well, the bag of seed has 100,000 seeds in it. We know that because that's how we plant certain bags to the number of acres. We know how many seeds. 100,000 seed in that bag of seed. Or we can talk about we planted one seed in the ground. The word seed could be plural. It could be one. When you read about the seed in the book of Genesis, you look at the pronouns that are used to further explain the seed. And every place the word seed is mentioned in the book of Genesis, it always has a plural pronoun associated with it, except for Genesis chapter 22, verse 18, where we read this. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. Here is the place where Galatians is telling us that when it says, in your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed, that is a reference to Jesus Christ. Again, a spiritual blessing. Recognize the Abrahamic covenant has a strong physical blessing. It is a promise to a physical nation of Israel of a physical land, but it also has a strong spiritual connection. Through Abraham's seed, through Jesus Christ, we can have our sins forgiven. Through Jesus Christ, we can be made right with God. Through Jesus Christ, we can have our relationship restored with God. That is the universal aspect of that Abrahamic covenant. The Mosaic covenant, which was a conditional covenant that was meant to show the unfaithfulness of Israel. Really, that's what the Mosaic covenant was about. You see, as the people of Israel were able to demonstrate faith through obedience in the Mosaic covenant, they would be blessed. But the nation of Israel, as a nation, they were never able to demonstrate faith through obedience to the Mosaic covenant. So the Mosaic covenant really becomes the means that show the unfaithfulness of Israel. We read in Exodus chapter 19, verse 5. Now then, if they will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, if they will obey the Mosaic covenant and keep the Mosaic covenant, then they shall be my own possession among the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. Then in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 3, Moses writes this, O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it. Do what? Do the Mosaic covenant, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. You see, the Mosaic covenant also had a physical and a spiritual aspect to it. If the people could have demonstrated their faith by being obedient to the Mosaic covenant, God would have blessed them spiritually. They would have had a relationship with God. God would have been their God, and God would have blessed them physically. He would have allowed them to stay in the promised land. But Israel could not demonstrate that heart of faith. Why could Israel not demonstrate that heart of faith? Because Israel had a heart problem. Israel had a heart problem, just like all man has a heart problem. In Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, Jeremiah writes this, the heart is more deceitful than all else. It is desperately sick. Who can understand it? And nothing reveals your heart problem like the law of God. The law of God shows you, you cannot be obedient to God. You cannot perform a righteousness that will allow you to stand in the presence of God. We have no righteousness. And that's what the Mosaic covenant did. It revealed that the people of Israel, just like all people, have no righteousness that will allow them to stand justified before God. It reveals man's sin problem. And we'll get to it in a moment. We'll get to the new covenant, which is all about dealing with that sin problem. But before that, we'll just take them in chronological order before we get to the new covenant. Let's look at the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant. God tells David that he's going to appoint a place for his people Israel, and that it will ensure their peace and safety in that place, and that one day God will bring an end to the constant disturbance foreign nations bring upon Israel. Then God tells David that he will establish his throne forever and permanently place on that throne a descendant of David. This is all pretty much focusing on the physical. But listen to David's response, and you will see that David understands there's a great physical component to this covenant that God's making with him, but there's also a spiritual component to this covenant that God makes with him. David's response we see in 2 Samuel 7, verse 22. For this reason, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And what one nation on the earth is like your people Israel, whom God went to redeem for himself, a people, and to make a name for himself, and to do a great thing for you, and awesome things for your land, before your people whom you have redeemed for yourself from Egypt, from nations and their gods. Again, he's emphasizing the physical aspect of this covenant. It deals with the people of Israel. It deals with the land. God's going to do great things for his land, but it also emphasizes the spiritual aspect because David recognizes that these people, Israel, are the people of God. God is redeeming these people for himself. You see that physical aspect and you see that spiritual aspect. And that brings us to perhaps the greatest covenant of them all, the new covenant. And I do want to go back to Scripture and actually look in the pages of Scripture at what they have to teach us about the new covenant. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. I'm actually going to go to verse 27. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 27. By this time, judgment is coming upon Judah. It is going to be a horrendous judgment. A horrendous judgment upon Judah. All of Judah will be exiled to the Babylonians. Those who are not exiled will be slaughtered. It is a horrific judgment. It is a judgment that's described in the book of Lamentations. And it is a judgment of God upon the people of Judah because of their constant rebellion and their constant rejection of God, their idolatrous worship. The idolatrous worship became so bad that they built their idols right in the temple where the glory of God resided. They built their idols right in the temple. They even offered up their children as live sacrifices to the god of Molech. These people, the people of God, Israel, have become so wicked and so vile that judgment comes upon them. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 27. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of the beast. As I have watched over them to pluck up and to break down, to overthrow, to destroy, and to bring disaster, so I will watch over them to build and to plant and to declare, declares the Lord. Listen to this. As I've watched over them, God has watched over them to pluck them up, to break them down, to overthrow them, to destroy them, and to bring disaster upon them. God has carefully ensured that Israel would suffer his wrath, and he has been intimately involved in that suffering. He has watched over them carefully to bring destruction upon them because of their disobedience. But just as he's watched over them to bring destruction upon them for their disobedience, with that same care, he's going to replant them in the land of Israel. Verse 31, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. It's not going to be like that Mosaic covenant. That Mosaic covenant that really existed was enacted to show the unfaithfulness of Israel. That old covenant that was designed to show the wickedness of Israel's heart. This new covenant is not going to be like that covenant. This new covenant is not a covenant that is designed specifically to show you that you are a sinner and that you are a vile, rebellion person against God. That's not what the new covenant is like. He goes on here and he says in verse 33, but this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. I will put my law on their heart. I will enable them to obey my law, and they shall be my people. One day they will be my people. This is a covenant promise of God to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. And he goes on, verse 34, they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. Listen to this. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. There is a strong spiritual component to the new covenant. It is through the new covenant that you gain forgiveness of sins. It is through the new covenant that you have salvation. It is through the new covenant that people are made right with God. Now, here's just a quick thought. Is that to say that God has never forgiven sins prior to this? Is that to say God has never offered salvation before this? Is that to say no one has ever been made right with God before this? No, we know for a fact Abraham was made right with God by faith in the promises of God. So what God is covenanting here, what he's promising to do, is things he's been doing all along. He has been doing this all along. He has been doing it since the time of Adam. He has been giving people new hearts and enabling them to believe in him. What he's saying now is, I promise to do this for the whole nation of Israel. I will do this for the whole nation of Israel. I will grant everybody in the house of Israel and everybody in the house of Judah, I will grant the whole nation a new heart. I will change the whole nation's heart that they might follow me. And one day I will forgive them their sins and I will save them and I will make them right with me. Strong spiritual component to this new covenant. But sometimes we overlook, and sometimes we don't notice that there is also a strong physical component to this covenant. Just look in verse 38. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the city will be rebuilt for the Lord from the Tower of Hanel to the corner gate. Look with me also in chapter 32, verse 36. Chapter 32, verse 36. Now therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, concerning this city of which you say, it is given into the hand of the king of Babylon by sword, by famine, and by pestilence. Behold, I will gather them out of all the lands to which I have driven them in my anger, in my wrath, and in great indignation. And I will bring them back to this place and make them dwell in safety. They shall be my people. I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me always for their own good and for the good of their children after them. Again, a strong spiritual component that is connected with this new covenant, speaking of giving them one heart. Verse 40, I will make an everlasting covenant with them. I will not turn away from them to do them good. I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. Then verse 41, I will rejoice over them to do them good and will faithfully plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. For thus says the Lord God, just as I brought all this great disaster on the people, so I'm going to bring on them all the good that I'm promising them. Fields will be bought in this land of which you say it is a desolation without man or beast. It is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Men will buy fields for money, sign and seal deeds, and call in witnesses in the land of Benjamin, in the Evrons of Jerusalem, in the cities of Judah, in the cities of the hill country, in the cities of the lowland, in the cities of the Negev. I will restore their fortunes, declares the Lord. Strong physical component. Strong spiritual component. Strong physical component. We read on here in Jeremiah chapter 33, verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the second time, while he was still confined in the court of guard, saying, thus says the Lord who made the earth, the Lord who formed it to establish it, the Lord is his name. Call to me and I will answer you. I will tell you great and mighty things which you do not know. For thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the houses of the city, concerning the houses of the kings of Judah, which are broken down to make a defense against the siege ramps, against the sword, while they were coming to fight with the Chaldeans and to fill them with corpses of men whom I have slain in my anger and my wrath, and I've hidden my face from his city because of all their wickedness. When the Chaldeans were attacking the city of Jerusalem and they're building a siege ramp to come over the walls of Jerusalem to come in to slaughter the residents of Jerusalem. The people in Jerusalem were tearing down their houses and trying to use the rubble from the tear down of the houses to stop the siege ramp. But God says, all you're doing is just prolonging the inevitable. You will be judged. This is what's been going on. Then he says in verse 6, behold, I will bring to it health and healing. I will heal them. And I will reveal to them an abundance of peace and truth. I will restore the fortunes of Judah and the fortunes of Israel and rebuild them as they were at first. Strong physical component. Verse 8, strong spiritual component. I will cleanse them from all their iniquity by which they have sinned against me. I will pardon all their iniquities by which they have sinned against me and by which they have transgressed against me. It will be to me a name of joy, praise, and glory before all the nations of the earth, which will hear of all the good that I will do for them. And they will fear and tremble because of all the good and because of all the peace that I will make for them. Verse 10, we come back to the physical component. Thus says the Lord, yet again there will be heard in this place of what you say, it is a waste without man, without beast. That is the cities of Judah, in the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate, without man, without inhabitant, and without beast. The voice of joy will be heard. the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, the voice of those who say, give thanks to the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting, and for those who bring a thank offering into the house of the Lord, for I will restore the fortunes of the land as they were at first. He's going to bring it back to the prosperity that they once had. You got to measure that prosperity by the prosperity of King Solomon. He's going to restore everything to the people of Israel. Now look with me in verse 14 and see how this fulfillment of the new covenant is inseparably linked with the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. These two covenants begin to come together, and that helps us to understand how the comings of Christ bring it all together. Look with me in Jeremiah chapter 33, verse 14. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good word which I've spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. The days are coming when I will fulfill this new covenant. They're coming when I will fulfill this new covenant. And then he says in verse 15, in those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on this earth. When I fulfill this new covenant, I am fulfilling the Davidic covenant. When I fulfill this new covenant, I am fulfilling my promise to David that one day he would have a son, he would have a descendant, sit on his throne and rule in righteousness. They're all going to come together to bring a culmination to everything that God has been promising through these covenants. He says in verse 16, in those days Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell in safety. And this is the name that she will be called by. Listen to the name that Jerusalem is going to be called by. The Lord is our righteousness. The Lord is our righteousness. My righteousness does not come from obedience to the Mosaic law. I cannot be made right with God through obedience to the Mosaic law, because I am a sinful wretch. The Lord is my righteousness. I will put faith and trust in the Lord's righteousness. I will claim his righteousness as my own righteousness. An alien righteousness. An unmerited righteousness. See, this is the beauty of how the new covenant and the Davidic covenant come together. How is it that man can be made right with God as promised in the new covenant? He must have a Savior. The promise of the Davidic covenant, who is a righteous one, who is perfect, so that when he puts faith in that Savior, that man's righteousness is given to him. You see the value of when you can say, the Lord is my righteousness? A little sidetrack, very, very important. It deals with the eternal destiny of your soul. Can you say this morning, the Lord is my righteousness? I do not depend upon my good works. I do not depend upon my church attendance. I do not depend on all the good things that I have done. I will never, ever be good enough to be accepted by God. But I don't need to be good enough to be accepted by God, because Jesus Christ was more than good enough to be accepted by God. And when I put faith in Jesus Christ, he takes his righteousness and he clothes me with his righteousness. The Lord is my righteousness. There's going to come a day when the city of Jerusalem is known by that reality. The Lord is our righteousness. It's a day when the Davidic and the new covenant come together. But let's continue to read here. Verse 17. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. This is not the throne of God. This is the Davidic throne. There will come a day when there shall never be the lack of one to sit on the Davidic throne, the throne of Israel, David's throne. And the Levitical priest shall never lack a man before me to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to prepare sacrifices continually. This kind of wraps into the priestly covenant that we looked at many weeks ago. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, thus says the Lord, listen to this. I didn't read these, but these same words were applied to the new covenant. Listen to how impossible it is to break the new covenant and the Davidic covenant. Listen to this. Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant for the day and my covenant for the night, so that day and night will not be there in their appointed time, then my covenant may also be broken with David my servant, so that he will not have a son to reign on his throne and with the little Levitical priests, my ministers. If you have the power to stop the sun from rising in the morning, then you have the power to break God's covenant with David. If you're going to break God's covenant with David, you've got to be able to stop the sun from rising in the morning. The same truth was said with the new covenant. These covenants are not going to be broken. Verse 22, as the host of heaven cannot be counted and the sand of the sea cannot be measured, so I will multiply the descendants of David, my servant, and the Levites who minister to me. And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, have you not observed what this people have spoken, saying the two families which the Lord chose, he has rejected them? Thus they despise my people. No longer are they a nation in their sight. Have you not observed how people say that Israel is no longer God's chosen people? It's basically what he's saying here. What's going on today happened back in Jeremiah's day. God has so judged Israel and Judah. He has so judged the whole nation of Israel, there's no way they're chosen people anymore. And when you go back and you look at how the Assyrians took Israel, the 10 northern tribes, and you look at what Babylon did to Judah, what Babylon did to the temple of God, no wonder people were saying, that's it, God's done. He's done with Israel. It's over with. We look at what God has done to Israel. We look at what God did to Jerusalem in AD 70. We look at the scattering. We look at the Holocaust. We look at the pogroms of Russia and the tendency to say, that's it. God's done with Israel. No way is he going to unite Israel. No way is he going to look with favor upon the nation of Israel. But that goes contrary. That goes contrary to the new covenant and the Davidic covenant, which cannot be broken. Verse 25, thus says the Lord, if my covenant for day and night stand not, and the fixed patterns of the heaven and the earth I have not established, then I would reject the descendants of Jacob and David my servant, and not take from his descendants ruling over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But I will restore their fortunes, and I will have mercy on them. God will restore their fortunes. He will have mercy on them. And when he does so, it's in close connection with the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. Luke chapter 1, verse 31, the angel Gabriel comes to talk to Mary, and this is what he says to Mary. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus, and he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the promised one to reign on the throne of David forever, to fulfill that physical aspect of the Davidic covenant, to fulfill that physical aspect of the Abrahamic covenant, to fulfill the physical aspects of the new covenant. But before that takes place, he's going to fulfill the spiritual aspects. We already saw how Jesus is the fulfillment of the spiritual aspects of the Abrahamic covenant. But listen how Jesus is the fulfillment. His life is the fulfillment of the spiritual aspects of the new covenant. And again, what are the spiritual aspects of the new covenant? Forgiveness of sins, salvation, being made right with God through faith in God, becoming the people of God, having a new heart given to you that you might put faith in the person of Jesus Christ. This is the essence of the spiritual aspect of the new covenant. And look what Jesus says in the night in which he was betrayed. Luke chapter 22, verse 19 and 20. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and he gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this covenant, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. It is the blood of Jesus Christ that seals, verifies, guarantees the spiritual aspects of the new covenant. The blood of Jesus seals the spiritual aspect of the new covenant, promising forgiveness of sins and salvation. And as we saw from Galatians chapter 3, Jesus' very life and the gospel concerning his saving work on the cross are the fulfillment of the spiritual aspects of the Abrahamic covenant. These spiritual aspects that extend to not just Israel, The physical aspects extend to Israel, but the spiritual aspects, they're universal. They're for all mankind. All mankind has the opportunity to receive forgiveness of sins, to receive salvation, and to be declared to be right with God because of Jesus Christ, because of the great descendant of David, the one who will sit on the throne of David, because of Jesus Christ. Because he is the Son of God and he is the Son of Man through David. Because he lived a life of perfection. Because he went to the cross and God took the sins of the redeemed and he put them on his Son. And he poured out all the wrath that every one of those sins deserved. He poured all that wrath out upon his Son. And his Son stayed on that cross and he satisfied that wrath. Completely satisfied that wrath. So that now when you put faith in Jesus Christ, God is justified to forgive you, sinner, for your sins. He's justified because the payment has been paid. Christ paid the payment. And as God took your sins and put them on Son and punished Jesus for those sins, even though he wasn't a sinner, so God will take the righteousness of Christ and he will put it upon you and he will treat you as righteous even though you are not righteous. And the Lord will be your righteousness. The spiritual component of all of these covenants has been satisfied and fulfilled. And you cannot begin to fulfill, take your place in the fulfillment of God's kingdom purposes until you have your sin issue dealt with. You can never be a ruler on this earth that glorifies God until you are made right with God through faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The spiritual aspects are fulfilled, but the physical aspects are yet to be fulfilled. With his second coming, he's coming again. With his second coming, he will bring about the restoration that the prophets foretold would be accomplished through him. Look with me in Acts chapter 3, verse 17. Acts chapter 3, verse 17. Peter has preached a powerful message. And the men's hearts are broken. They want to know what to do, what to be made right with God. He's preached a message. The people are convicted about the sin, and they want to deal with their sin. Verse 17, Peter says, "And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that as Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times." You see, God kept telling the people there's going to be restoration. And God has received Jesus into heaven until the period of that restoration comes. And that period of restoration is going to coincide with a period when Israel as a nation repents. As we will continue to see, if you look with me in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus talked about this coming. He talked about another coming of his own even before he was crucified. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 37. This is about midweek of the Passion Week, few days before Jesus will be betrayed, be arrested, be tried, be convicted, and be crucified. Just a few days before that, he says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Jesus is not going to bring the restoration that the people of Israel want at this time. Why? Because they reject him. Restoration cannot come until they accept Jesus Christ as their Savior, till they accept their need to have a sacrifice sufficient to pay the penalty of their sins. Restoration will never come. So he says, I'm leaving you abandoned. I'm leaving your temple to yourself. I'm done with you. Until you say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This restoration was spoken of by Isaiah. It was spoken of by Jeremiah. Moses speaks of it in Leviticus 27. Moses speaks of it in Deuteronomy chapter 30. This restoration has been promised even before the people of Israel ever took the promised land to begin with. And the restoration is coming. And it's coming when the people of Israel say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Let's look at that time in Zechariah chapter 13. Zechariah chapter 13. Zechariah chapter 13, verse 9. "I will bring a third part through fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested." He's talking about the nation of Israel. He's going to bring great tribulation upon the nation of Israel. Two-thirds of them are going to perish, but he will refine one-third of them. He will refine them the way that silver is refined. He will test them the way that gold is tested. Listen to the rest of verse 9 now. "They will call on my name, and I will answer them, and I will say, 'They are my people,' and they will say, 'The Lord is my God.'" They will call upon the name of the Lord. They will say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And they're not going to see Jesus until they do. There's going to come a time, if you look back in chapter 12, they're going to recognize. The nation of Israel is going to recognize what their ancestors did, the part that they played in the crucifixion of their Messiah, and they're going to mourn over the fact that their Messiah was crucified. They're going to mourn over the part that their own nation played in the crucifixion of their own Messiah. And they're going to cry out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They cannot do that until God changes their heart. This is why it hasn't happened yet. Because in the sovereignty of God, he hasn't changed their heart, but there's coming a day when he will change their heart, and he will use great tribulation upon them to bring them to the point where they have a changed heart, and they're going to call out upon the name of the Lord, and the Lord returns. And we pick it up in verse chapter 14. "Behold, the day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and they will be captured and houses plundered and women ravished and half the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city." This is talking about that period of tribulation. "Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights in the day of the battle." Look at verse 9. "And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. All the land will be changed into a plain from Geba to Ramon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem will rise and remain in sight from Benjamin's gate as far as the place of the first gate to the corner gate, from the Tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. People will live in it. There will no longer be a curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in security." The Lord is coming back. He's bringing spiritual blessing to the nation of Israel, and he's bringing physical blessing to the nation of Israel. This is not in the everlasting kingdom. When the writer of Zechariah, when Zechariah says there's no curse in here, he's not talking about the curse that comes with sin. Sin is still prevalent. How do I know sin is still prevalent? Look at verse 16. "Then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations who went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them." See, people still have the choice. They will still have the choice to either to act obediently or to act defiantly. This is not a time of the new heavens and the new earth. This is a period on the earth where Christ is reigning, where people still have the choice. They're either going to be obedient or disobedient. Verse 18, "If the family of Egypt does not go up to enter, then no rain will fall on them. It will be the plague with which the Lord smites the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. This will be the judgment of Egypt, the punishment of all the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of the Booths." So what is the curse that's removed? It's the curse that Moses talks about in Deuteronomy 27 and 28 that comes upon Israel for their disobedience. That curse will be removed. Why? Because God's going to change their heart. They'll go from a disobedient people to an obedient people. And you ask, that's great, but what does that have to do with me? What does all of that physical blessing and restoration of Israel and Jesus reigning as king over the nation of Israel, what does that have to do with me? 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11. It is a trustworthy statement. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we will reign with him. Revelation chapter 3, verse 21. He who overcomes, speaking to the church, he who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne as I have overcome and sat down with my Father on his throne. Two thrones are mentioned there. There's the throne that belongs to Christ, and there's the throne that belongs to the Father of Christ. He who overcomes, the Christian who overcomes, the Christian who maintains his faith, Christ is going to allow that Christian to reign with him on his throne, the Davidic throne, just as Christ is currently reigning with his Father on his Father's throne. Revelation chapter 5, verse 10. You have made them to be a kingdom and priest to our God, referring to the church, and they will reign upon the earth. What does all this have to do with us? When Christ returns to reign on this earth, the church will reign with him. And Christ, the second Adam, he will reign and rule over this earth in a way that glorifies and honors God. And the church, the glorified church, will with him rule and reign on this earth in a way that glorifies God. And in Revelation chapter 20, we see that that reign will last until the final enemy, death, is defeated. And there'll come a time at the great white throne judgment when all will stand before God, and God will judge everyone whether they have put faith in Jesus Christ or not, and death will be defeated. And when that is done, the new heavens and the new earth are created. Revelation chapter 21 and Revelation chapter 22, the new heavens and the new earth are created. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that when the final enemy is defeated, when death is defeated, Christ will take his kingdom and he will hand it to his Father. He will hand his kingdom to his Father in the new heavens and the new earth. And then at the end of Revelation 21 and at the end of Revelation 22, we see that Christ is ruling with his Father and all his servants are reigning with him. All the redeemed will reign forever and ever in heaven, ruling over a new heavens and over a new earth, caring for a new heavens and a new earth in a manner that glorifies God. I have many dear friends that don't recognize that Christ is going to come back and reign on this earth. One of the reasons they don't recognize it is they don't see the sense in it. And if you're honest with yourself, why do we want to even spend 1,000 years reigning on this earth when we could just jump to the new heavens and the new earth? And forever and ever reign on earth. Why? Why is this reign of Christ on this earth so important to God? Look with me in Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36. Verse 16. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel was living in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Their way before me was like the uncleanliness of a woman in her impurity. Therefore, I poured out my wrath on them for the blood which they had shed on the land, because they had defiled it with their idols. I also scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the lands according to their ways and their deeds. I judged them. And when they came to the nations where they went, they profaned my holy name, because it was said of them, these are the people of the Lord. Yet they have come out of this land. You see what's happening here? Everybody knows that Israel claims that Yahweh, the creator of the heavens and the earth, is their God. But because of Israel's disobedience, God had to fulfill his word to punish them. And the punishment, part of it was that foreign nations would come in and take captive Israel. Well, if you're one of these foreign nations and Israel's just been taken captive, what does that cause you as a foreign nation to think of their God? Well, their God ain't so tough. He's not so mighty. He's not so great. He can't even protect his people. You see, because of the disobedience of the people of Israel and the judgment that came upon them, that gives the enemies of God the opportunity to profane his holy name. Again, side shoot. Every time we behave in such a way that does not show we trust the one and only true God, we give the enemies of God a chance to mock our God. Every time we live in a constant rebellious way and say that Jesus is our Savior, we give the enemies of Jesus an opportunity to mock him. Every time we live in despair and we fall apart and we can't maintain our composure and our faith in God, we give the enemies of God a chance to profane his holy name. God's holy name means everything to God. We continue to read here, verse 21. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations where they went. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord. I will prove myself holy among you in their sight. I will prove myself holy among you in their sight. He is going to prove himself holy among Israel in the sight of his enemies. He wants his enemies to see it because he's going to vindicate the holiness of his name, which the people of Israel, by their actions, have been profaning. Verse 24, for I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the lands and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols, spiritual blessings, forgiveness of sins, new covenant terminology. Continues in verse 26, more new covenant terminology. Moreover, I will give you a new heart, and I'll put a new spirit within you, and I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you. I will cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so you will be my people, and I'll be your God. Moreover, I will save you from all your uncleanliness, and I will call for the grain and multiply it, and I will not bring famine on you. I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the produce of the field so that you will not receive again the disgrace of famine among the nations. Physical blessings mixed with spiritual blessings. Then you will remember your evil deeds and your deeds that you are not good. And you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. Zechariah chapter 25. Mourning and wailing, or Zechariah chapter 12, I'm sorry, mourning and wailing over the fact that their nation took part in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Verse 32, I'm not doing this for your sake, declares the Lord. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited and the waste places to be rebuilt. The desolate land will be cultivated instead of being a desolation in the sight of everyone who passes by. They will say this desolate land has become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste and the desolate ruined cities are fortified and inhabited. Then the nations that are left around you will know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted that which was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken. I will do it. Thus says the Lord God, this also I will let the house of Israel ask me to do for them, and I will increase their men like a flock. Like the flock for sacrifices, like the flock of Jerusalem during her appointed feast, so will the waste cities be filled with flocks of men. Then they will know that I am the Lord. God's going to restore his mediatorial kingdom for his own namesake, for his glory, for his honor. That's what the covenants are all about. The covenants are all about showing us how God is going to restore this mediatorial kingdom. This kingdom on this earth where man is to rule over this earth in a way that glorifies God. That cannot happen until man's sins are forgiven. Until man puts faith in Jesus Christ. That's where it starts for us today. If you want to be among the church that returns with Christ and rules on this earth, If you don't want to be among those who are at the great right throne of judgment, are cast into the lake of fire. If you want to be among those who experience the everlasting kingdom, the new heavens and the new earth. If you want to be among the redeemed, you must this morning recognize that God is holy. Every single one of your most minutest sins offends the holiness of God. Every single one of your minutest sins offends an eternal holy God. And just one of your sins deserves, righteously so, according to justice, the unmitigated, undiluted wrath of God forever and ever. You sin against an eternal holy God. The only just sentence, the only just payment, the only just judgment is you suffer eternally. And you can't do anything about it. You have no righteousness. You can't do anything about it. You are lost. You are hopeless. But God sent His Son to take care of your sin. He sent His Son, and His Son willingly came to go to the cross, to bear your sins, to endure the wrath you deserved, so that when He's buried and rose again, you can put faith in Him for the forgiveness of your sins. The moment you trust Christ's work on the cross for the forgiveness of your sins are forgiven immediately. You give proof that God's worked the new covenant in your heart. He's changed your heart. You've fought it and you've fought it and you've fought it your whole life. You're done fighting. God's changing your heart. He's given you that ability right now. Yes, I'm a sinner. I deserve punishment. Christ paid for my sins. Punishment satisfied. And when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, not only does God forgive you your sins, He takes the righteousness of Christ and He clothes you with the righteousness of Christ. Every single one of us, children of God this morning, every Christian sitting in this room this morning is still a vile sinner. What separates us from the non-Christian, there's only one thing that separates us, is we're clothed with the righteousness of Christ. That's the only thing that makes us different. In and of ourselves, we're not different. We're just clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And now when God looks at us, He doesn't see us as the sinners we still are. He sees us as He sees His own Son. This is what it means to know that the Lord is your righteousness. This is what it means to have your sins forgiven and to be made right with God. And then you have all the hope of coming back and ruling on this earth in a manner that glorifies God. And you have that everlasting hope. New heavens, new kingdom. New heavens and new earth. Everything like we have it now, but all new. And we're ruling on this earth. That means there's things to be done. And we'll be doing them in a way that glorifies God. We'll be doing it forever and ever. And we'll be enjoying the presence of God like Adam and Eve did. We go back to the days before sin and even better. Oh, such hope we have because of Jesus Christ. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray this morning that it has pleased You to speak to the hard heart. I pray, Father, that no one thinks by submitting to the gospel they're submitting to man. They're not. They're not. They're submitting to You. Please grant them the grace to submit to You this morning. In Christ's name, amen.